Now let's turn to the Word of God. We will read from the Epistle of Jude, just before the book of Revelation. You find the very short letter of Jude. Page 1027 in your pew Bible. 1027. Let us hear God's word. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who were called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people, who convert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterwards destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not stay within their position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuked you." But these people blaspheme. These people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them! For they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error, and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are hidden reefs at your love feasts, as they feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his holy ones to execute judgment on all, and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, malcontents. Following their own sinful desire, they are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to great advantage. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last time there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourself up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourself in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garments stained by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God our Savior through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. Let us pray. O Father, we have not come to hear the opinions of men, but we have come to hear the word of the living God expressed in Scripture. We pray that the Holy Spirit might enlighten us, that we would have a clear grasp and understanding of your word of truth, and we would see how to put it into practice in our own lives. In Christ's name, amen. I rather overdosed you this morning with these multiple quotes from Martin Luther. I don't have any quotes from Luther tonight, but as I said this morning, we are approaching the 500th anniversary of Luther's pinning his 95 theses to the chapel door at Wittenberg. An act that began what we know historically as the Reformation. And one of the factors in the Reformation was this: the Reformation brought the Word of God to the people of God in a way that they had not previously known and experienced. The medieval church did not believe that the Word of God was for the people of God. It was too dangerous to put into their hands. And following the beginning of the Reformation, the Catholic Church attempted to suppress the distribution of the Word of God and the translation of the Word of God. Now, the early Reformed Church had a question to wrestle with. How does the Church effectively expose the people of God to the Word of God? Now, that question can be asked both individually and collectively. If we were asking that question today, how can we best expose God's people to the Word of God, we might say, on the individual level, we would encourage Bible reading plans. The plan of Robert Murray McShane that would take you through the whole of Scripture in a year. When I was a student, I used Search the Word, which took you in a 3-year cycle through the Scriptures, or perhaps Scripture Union Notes in their various forms could be used. So the people of God individually can be exposed to the Word of God, but what of the church collectively? What about the public reading of Scripture? And remember, in the history of the church, and in the early church in particular, that was the only way that you would be exposed to the Word of God. You did not have your personal Bible. You did not have your personal copy of Scripture. You went to church, you listened to the Word, and they had a great capacity to memorize what they heard. The public reading of Scripture, therefore, was the main means by which God's people were exposed to Scripture. If we go back to the Reformation in Scotland, John Knox wrote with others what was called the Book of Common Order, which was a guide to the Reformed Church. And let me quote from that. This is written in 1560. Knox says, "It is expedient and necessary that each kirk have a Bible in English, and that the people be commanded to convene and to hear the plain reading and interpretation of the Scripture." Now think of that. That each church have a Bible. It wasn't that they all brought their Bibles. The first move of the Reformers was to at least get one Bible in every church, and that Bible in the language of the people that they could hear and understand. And then the Book of Common Order goes on to say this regarding the reading of Scripture. And again I quote, "Each book of the Bible should be begun and read through in order to the end, and that there should be no skipping and divagation," that's simply an old word that means wandering, "that there should be no skipping and wandering from place to place in Scripture, be it in the reading or in the preaching." Now in these words, it is obvious that the Reformers intended that the Word of God would be read sequentially, reading through the various books of Scripture. Not merely a little bit here and a little bit there as a prelude to preaching, but in order to expose God's people who did not have Bibles, the Scriptures would be read book by book, chapter by chapter. Move on from there to the year 1645, when the Westminster Assembly produced what was called the Directory for Public Worship that the Church in Scotland accepted. In the chapter entitled "The Public Reading of Holy Scripture," we read this: "Canonical books, that is, those inspired and recognized books, were to be read in the vulgar tongue out of the best translation." In other words, read in language that people knew and understood. It goes on to say this: "Ordinarily, one chapter of each testament be read at every meeting, and sometimes, where the chapters be short or the coherence of the matter requires it, more than one chapter. It is requisite that all the canonical books," now I'll read that again, "it is requisite that all the canonical books be read in order, that the people may be better acquainted with the whole body of the Scriptures. And ordinarily, where the reading is in either testament ends on the Lord's Day, it is to begin in the next." Now this was their practice. They read from Scripture. And if this week you were reading in Genesis chapter 15, next week you were reading in Genesis 16, and if you were reading in the New Testament of Matthew chapter 5, the next week you would be reading in Matthew chapter 6. There was this exposure to all of Scripture, and in a forum that was continuous. And these readings were not the prelude to the preaching. The preaching could be in a different passage, and that passage would be read in addition to what was read in the Old Testament and the New Testament. And this continuous reading of Scripture tied in with the continuous exposition of Scripture. The Reformers went back to the practice of the early church, not in selecting a text here and there and a passage from here and a passage from there, but in teaching through whole books and whole sections of Scripture. There is another method that you could use. It is sometimes called the method of the lectionary. Lectionary just means that which is read. Lectionary is reading of selected Scriptures. Now, today in our age, there is what is called the Common Lectionary, the Revised Common Lectionary. And this is used by most of the mainline churches, by the Church of Scotland, the Methodist, the Episcopal, and even by the Roman Catholic Church. And it works on a 3-year cycle. So there is year 1, year 2, year 3, and you read these set texts set for each week. Now, it sounds a good idea, but here is the problem. Over that 3-year period, a lot of scripture is read, but it is very selective. Over 90% of the Old Testament is never read publicly. And around 48%, almost half of the New Testament, is not read publicly. So although at one level you might say that in an Orthodox church or a Church of England church using the common lectionary in a typical service, they read more scripture than we do, and that is good, but they exclude the majority of scripture overall, and that is bad. Some of us might ask this question in the light of some of the decisions of these liberal churches in, for example, the matter of sexual ethics. We ask this question, well, what are they going to do when they read Romans chapter 1? They've said that these practices are perfectly acceptable. What are they going to do when they read Paul's words in Romans chapter 1? And the answer is, they don't read Romans chapter 1. That is excluded from the Revised Common Lectionary. Not only are there portions of the New Testament scripture, for example, that are simply omitted, there are entire books that are omitted. For example, the short epistles of John, 2nd and 3rd John, are never read in these churches following the Revised Common Lectionary. These two short epistles with their warning against many deceivers and antichrist, they will never be heard. And the epistle that we read this evening, the epistle of Jude, is also excluded. You will never hear Jude read in these churches. It's almost as if Jude is torn out of the pages of the New Testament and cast aside. So I want to ask the question, is Jude worth reading? And the answer is yes. Jude was the half-brother of our Lord Jesus Christ. He has so much to teach us and so much to share with us. His epistle is worth reading because it is God-inspired scripture, and as such, it is useful, it is profitable for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. So this epistle has something to say to us. Now I want to focus in on one little verse in Jude, and indeed not the whole verse. If you look at Jude verse 3, dear friends, although I was eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. Jude intended to write a positive, encouraging letter about what he calls our common salvation, what we share in our experience of and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I would love to have read Jude's planned epistle as he speaks about our salvation. I wonder what insights he would have brought from his own experience in the family with the Lord Jesus Christ. But what he intended to write, he did not write. He was driven by necessity to write an entirely different kind of letter. He heard about the situation in the churches to which, or the church to which he was writing to, and he recognized the acute dangers faced by that church, and he responds by writing this letter. He points out that the dangers could not be ignored, that they had to be confronted and corrected. There are always two dangers in the church. One danger is that of a fixation on the problems of doctrinal and moral apostasy. In other words, the only thing that you ever deal with are the errors of false teachers. And that leads to a very condemnatory attitude. You never get to our common salvation, the positives, because you are always hammering away at the negatives. That is a danger, fixation on the problems of doctrinal and moral apostasy. But there is an equal danger on the other side, and it is the failure to ever address the problems of doctrinal and moral apostasy. To simply say, well, it's not our problem. Now, that is not the case. Jude was writing to the early church. He was writing at a stage when that church was within living memory of the life and ministry of death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And these problems were arising in that apostolic church. Do you think that we will not face the same kind of problems? So Jude writes to the church. He writes not the letter that he was going to write, but the letter that he had to write, driven by the Holy Spirit. Now, we need balance. We need to accentuate the positive. We need to eliminate the negative. But at times that means we need to read the Epistle of Jude and others like it. He said he had to write. He was driven. And he makes his urgent, passionate appeal to the church to which he writes. I felt I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith. Now, what I want to do as I look at this verse is to look at under three very simple headings. The faith can be defined. The faith has been delivered. The faith must be defended. The faith can be defined. The faith has been delivered. And the faith must be defended. The first point is this. The faith can be defined. Jude writes and says, I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith. Now, what does Jude mean by the faith? In the pages of the New Testament, there are two uses of faith. One is personal and subjective. Faith is the act of believing. In the words of our catechism, it is receiving and resting upon Jesus Christ alone for salvation, as he is freely offered to us in the gospel. When I lay my hope on Christ, I am exercising faith. It is something I do. It is something personal to me. But there is another use of the term in the New Testament. Not something subjective and personal, but speaking of something objective. The faith is that which is believed. Not simply my act of believing, but what I am believing in or believing on. We need to remember that we are not saved by faith. We are saved by faith in Jesus Christ as revealed in the gospel. It's not my subjective feelings that save me. It is the fact that I rest on the finished work of my glorious Savior. Now, there are many in our day and age who want to strip faith of content and make it so flexible that any faith they believe will save, whether the object on which it rests is Christ or otherwise. As long as you have faith, they say, of any kind, in anything, that's okay. His Royal Highness Prince Charles, the future Supreme Governor of the Church of England, has this problem. Now, we as Presbyterians don't have a supreme governor. There is one head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ. We do not recognize the monarch as supreme governor of the church, although we recognize them as supreme governor in a formal sense of the state. But Charles has this odd view. He no longer wants to be known as defender of the faith. Now, that title, it's interesting, it was given to King Henry VIII by the Pope, Pope Leo. And it was given to Henry because he wrote a book defending the papacy and opposing the work of Reformation. So Henry was a good Catholic, and the Pope said, it's great, I'm going to give you this title, you are a defender of the faith. Well, that was before Henry decided that it was a bit too costly to defend the faith as the Pope understood it, and before he started changing and getting rid of and executing his wives. The Pope then excommunicated Henry and took the title away, but Henry rather enjoyed the title, so he got the Parliament to formally give him that title afresh. But this time he was defender of the Reformed faith. Although I don't think the man had any personal faith himself. Now, Prince Charles says, when I come to the throne and when I become Supreme Governor of the Church of England, I don't want to be known as defender of the faith. I would prefer to be known as defender of faith. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, it's this airy-fairy idea of, I want to defend spirituality in general, not Christianity in particular. Now, in many churches today, trying to pin them down and what they believe is like trying to pin smoke to the wall. It is impossible. And they say things like this, well, we are not restrained or restricted by these old, outmoded beliefs and doctrines that you find in the Bible. Faith, after all, cannot, they say, be expressed in words. It's beyond words. It's beyond creeds. They reject not only the truth of Scripture, but they reject the very concept of truth in propositional form. They say truth is found in experience and cannot be expressed in words. But Jude speaks of the faith. He speaks of a body of propositional truth that can be expressed in words, that can be encapsulated in clear, precise, doctrinal statements. If you ask Jude what the faith was, he would tell you, and probably he would focus and concentrate on the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he would say, Christ died for our sins, he was raised on the third day, he is ascended and seated at God's right hand, he is a saviour to all who trust and believe in him. That is what I mean by the faith. It is a fixed, an inviolable body of truth. Paul uses the same terminology. He writes regarding his conversion in Galatians 1:23 that the church heard about his conversion and were just so unsure. And this is what Paul says. They heard that the man who formerly persecuted us is now preaching the faith that he once tried to destroy. Now, Paul wasn't preaching a vague faith in anything. He was preaching the faith concerning the death, resurrection, ascension, and glorification of the Lord Jesus Christ. The faith can be defined, and it is defined for us in the pages of Scripture. We also distill that faith, the faith, in our creeds and our confessions and in our catechisms. Pseudo-Christianity rejects the faith because it rejects the whole idea that truth can be expressed in words, in propositions, in doctrinal statements. So when Jude says, I urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints, he is saying to us, the faith can be defined. We know what we mean when we speak of the faith. It is that which is revealed in Scripture, primarily concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. The second thing that Jude tells us is this. Not only can the faith be defined, he tells us that the faith has been delivered. It is a faith that has been delivered or entrusted once for all to the saints, delivered by God through the apostles to the church. By God through the apostles to the church. That's why, for example, in Acts chapter 2, when it speaks of the features and characteristics of the early church, these marks of the early believers, it says in Acts 2 and verse 42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching because the apostles had received from Christ the truth. And they shared that truth with the church. The early church did not, the apostles did not simply engage in emotional pep talks or psychological encouragements. They shared the faith that had been delivered to them. Apostolic teaching for us is now inscripturated, found in the Bible, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Now note this fact. Jude says it is the faith that has once for all been delivered. There was a time-limited period during which that revelation was given. In our Confession of Faith, in chapter 1 of the Westminster Confession, it speaks of the Word of God, the Holy Scripture. Let me read from part of chapter 1. For the better preservation and propagation of the truth, and for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church against the corruption of the human heart and the malice of Satan in the world, God was pleased to commit this revelation of himself and his holy will to written form. Accordingly, the Holy Scripture is now essential, for God's former ways of revealing his will to his people have ceased. God no longer gives us new revelation. It is a faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. There is no need for new revelation. There is no new revelation that can supplement or supplant the faith once for all delivered and entrusted to the saints. Now, it is the error of Catholicism. It is the error of the extreme charismatic movement, and it is the error of liberal Christianity that we need new revelation that somehow updates and replaces the Word of God found in Holy Scripture. Since I started in my ministry, every new departure from the doctrinal and moral teaching of Scripture has laid claim to this, that it is a new and an exciting and liberating revelation of the Holy Spirit. That's what they do. Every time they want to deny what the Spirit has given, as found in the Word, they say, well, the Spirit is now teaching us. Ignore what he said then. He's saying something different today. And what they are claiming is that the faith was not once for all delivered, but God is still delivering to them new truth in opposition to the settled truth found in Scripture. I was reading fairly recently a statement by an extremely liberal body that was rejecting everything the Bible teaches on marriage and the family. And one of the phrases in the introduction caught my attention. It said, those on the cutting edge of the Spirit's new revelations. Those on the cutting edge of the Spirit will now reject gender distinction and marriage and family. Sheer blasphemy. The faith has been once for all delivered. And not to whom it was delivered. It was entrusted or delivered to the saints. To the people of God marked out as holy, separated unto God as his people. The rich deposit of truth is given to the church at large. It is given to the members, not simply to its ministers. Now let me underline that. The faith once for all delivered to the saints. You are the saints. God has given you his word. There are certain responsibilities that rest upon you because of that fact. The rich deposit of truth is given to the saints at large, the members of Christ's church. We need therefore to be informed regarding the faith. We need to know not only whom we believe, but we need to know what we believe. Now, sadly, it is possible to be doctrinally informed and theologically articulate and yet to be a total jerk spiritually, totally unchristian in our attitude and behavior, but filled with the knowledge, theoretical knowledge of the truth. I don't deny that fact. But that does not undermine the fact that we as the people of God have a responsibility to know the faith once for all delivered to the saints. As a good Presbyterian, I would recommend the creeds, the confessions, the catechisms. They are distillations of divine truth in simple and easy to understand form. Apostasy, the rejection of the faith, once for all delivered, usually comes from the top and trickles down. One of the old Puritans used to say, "Fish rots from its head." A well-informed and biblically taught, doctrinally aware people will not be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrinal error. You have a responsibility to know the truth and, like the Bereans, to examine, as we teach, examine what we teach by the Word of God. The faith is the ballast that steadies the ship of the church. The faith, therefore, can be defined. The faith has been delivered. And thirdly, and finally this, the faith must be defended. Luke writes to the church, to the ordinary members, and says, "I felt I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith that has been once for all entrusted to the saints." It must be defended. If something is entrusted to you, you guard it with care. I was down in Melrose yesterday visiting our family. And as my wife and daughter and her husband and our two grandsons went to the various exhibitions at the science fair that we were at, I was entrusted with our granddaughter, 1 year old. Now, what did I do? Did I say, "Well, I'll just wander into Melrose and I'll leave her sitting by the side of the pavement and I'll go into this shop and that shop and perhaps I'll go up and watch the Melrose team do their final training for their match?" Well, I actually did go up and watch, and she was very interested to see their training. But she was entrusted to me, and therefore I had a responsibility to guard, protect, watch over her until I handed her back. And what Jude is speaking of here when he says that the faith has to be defended, you need to contend for the faith, he is speaking of something earnest, something that involves effort. He actually uses a word that comes from the athletic sphere. It's the word from which we get the English term agonize. You are to show such energy in contending the faith. You are agonizing in your defense of the faith. Now, how is that faith to be defended? Well, let me give you some negatives. It is not to be defended by imprisoning, by torturing, and by executing the detractors and the deniers of the faith. That goes without saying. Now, it may be that there are times that we would like to see certain individuals imprisoned, tortured, or executed, but that is not how it is to be done. Our Presbyterian forefathers were slow to learn this lesson, that the state has no right to punish non-conformists doctrinally, and the state has no right to impose doctrinal integrity. It's very interesting. That error is still in our confession of faith. I don't think the Westminster Confession of Faith is perfect. I think that it's terrific. I love it. I deeply appreciate it. But there are some things in it that I just wonder whether we ought to be looking at afresh from a biblical perspective. This is chapter 23 of our church's confession, and I'm reading the modern English version of it. The civil authority may not take to themselves the administration of the word and sacrament. I agree with that. Or interfere in the spiritual government of the church. Good. Yet, they have authority, and it is their duty to see to it that unity and peace is preserved in the church. The truth of God is kept pure and complete. All blasphemies and heresies are suppressed, all corruptions and abuses in worship and discipline prevented or reformed, and all the ordinances of God duly established, administered and observed. Do you really believe that that is Nicola Sturgeon's responsibility? I don't think so. What is interesting is that the Presbyterian Church in America in 1788 revised the Confession of Faith. Let me read their revision. It says this regarding the state, the magistrate. As nursing fathers, it is the duty of civil magistrates to protect the church of our common Lord without giving the preference to any denomination of Christians above the rest, in such a manner that all ecclesiastical persons, whatever, shall enjoy the full, free, and unquestioned liberty of discharging every part of their sacred function without violence or danger. Now you see, we, reflecting the 17th century, said this, it's the state that has to chase down and deal with and imprison and exile the heretics. Our American Presbyterian cousins said, no, it is simply the state's duty to protect the freedoms of the church and to ensure that the church is not subject to danger. We do not defend the faith by using the sword of the state. Now, we have other weapons to use in the defense of the faith. Let me read to you from Paul, as he writes to the church in Corinth in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and in verses 4 and 5. For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. Paul says we have weapons, but our weapons are not physical. They are not the sword or the prison cell. They are the weapons of spiritual reason and argument. So we don't defend the faith by using the state and the power of the sword. Also this, we do not defend the faith by simply focusing on our experience of Christ. Now I think it is important that we can share personal testimony. But here is the danger. You say to the Buddhist, let me tell you about my experience of Christ. And you wax eloquently on that. And then he says to you, let me tell you about my experience of the Buddha. And then perhaps the Hindu will chip in with, let me tell you about my wonderful experience with Krishna. Now all you're doing is sharing experiences. But what Jude is saying here is, contend for, defend, not your faith, your subjective experience, but the faith, the objective truths of the gospel. You are to defend the faith, not merely your faith. Testimony has a part, but truth has the greater part. And that leads to the third thing of how we defend the faith. We defend the faith by our reasoned explanation of the facts of gospel history and a truthful exposition of the teaching of Scripture. We are ready to give a reason for the hope that is in us. There's a fancy name for that. It's sometimes called apologetics. It's just Christian evidences presented to the world. Why we believe, for example, that the resurrection is a verifiable historical fact. You do not answer the skeptic who says, I don't believe the resurrection, but by saying, well, I know he lives because he lives within my heart. You answer him by pointing to the facts of history and the evidences and the gospel record that prove undeniably the fact that Christ rose on the third day. He was seen by reliable witnesses who give testimony to that fact. We need to be able to defend the facts of gospel history, and we need to be able to give a truthful exposition of the teaching of Scripture. There is one problem with this. I used to think that the only thing you had to do to defend the faith against these pseudo-Christian liberals who denied it was to simply point them to Scripture and to show them what Scripture is actually teaching. So if they denied the deity of Christ, you would point them to Scripture and say, well, it uses divine titles of Jesus. It gives him divine attributes. It speaks of divine works done by him. It uses divine terms and applies them to him. I've sadly come to the realization that showing them what the Scripture actually teaches doesn't mean a thing, because they are not interested in what the Scripture actually teaches. We will win the argument in terms of what the Scripture teaches, but we will lose the battle because they are not interested in hearing what the Scripture teaches. We need to prayerfully and faithfully defend the faith, defend it by our presentation of the truth, defend it by our prayerful witness and testimony to Christ, defend it by snatching them as brands from the burning who have been contaminated by false teaching and false morality. And so the question that I want to end with tonight is this: you can only truly defend that which you believe if you have not experienced the common salvation which Jude intended to write off. In other words, if you have not experienced the saving grace of God in the renewing work of the Holy Spirit, if you have not laid hold of Christ as your Lord and Savior, you will never defend the faith, because you do not believe that faith for yourself. So the question I want to leave you with tonight is this: have you experienced that shared salvation which Jude speaks of? Only then can you experience the wonders of that faith, the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Let us pray. O Lord our God, Jude would have had so much that he could have told us. He could have spoken of his life with the Saviour in the family home. He could have spoken of his own unbelief and slowness to see that Jesus, his brother, was truly the Son of God, the Redeemer and the Saviour. We would love to have heard the testimony of Jude. But his concern was driven by his love of the church and desire for the welfare and well-being of the church. We are distressed that in so many visible churches, this book is deliberately excluded. It will never be read. We are distressed because it speaks so many precious truths. It speaks of the one who is able to keep us from falling, the one who is able to preserve us in the midst of trials. We thank you that the faith can be defined. It has content, it has meaning. And we pray that we might grow in our understanding of the faith. We thank you that it has been delivered once for all to the saints. We are not subject awaiting new revelation on a weekly basis. You have spoken in your word. And you have spoken to us, the people of God. And we thank you that there is a call, a commission laid upon our shoulders to contend for the faith, to agonize in our defense of the truths of the gospel and of the teaching of your word. May we be enabled to do so with the gentleness of Christ. Help us not to use the truth as a rock to beat men down with. But we thank you that the truth is like a rose to attract them. May the truth be seen in our lives as well as heard on our lips. Defend your church in this age, we pray. Keep our church and our denomination, for we are not immune to the dangers of shipwreck of our faith individually, or departing from the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Keep us as a church pure, committed to the faith, and committed to the Saviour. In Christ's name, amen.